It is an honor and privilege for me to be here with you this morning. I'm very grateful for the kind welcome I received, actually a warm welcome. Thank you for doing that here in Grand Rapids. Chilly weather you have, a little bit of snow. You hear we get all this snow in Denver. We're just reminding you, the snow goes to the mountains. Those of us that live in Denver don't usually see quite as much as you're told on your national news, but there it is, and we have to go visit it up in the mountains and go ski on it too. So I'm glad to be here today, but about a year ago, I might not have said that. I'm here to confess that a year ago, I was rather sore at you people because you called away from Denver, great friends in Tom and Laura, and so now it's God patching us back together, bringing us here and allowing me to see the people who have loved on the Vanderploogs and been blessed by their ministry here. So it's an honor to be here. I'm here for 2 weeks, so I thought I'd do a mini-series on a verse that Andrew already read to you, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. By grace, through faith. We'll handle those two topics in 2 weeks. There we go. So yesterday I flew in from Denver. We had a great flight. You know, that storm that had gone through before gave us a little bit of a worry, but oh, it was a beautiful flight. Smooth as can be, really nice. You know, when you get on an airplane, one of the first things that happens, you get all settled, your seatbelt on, and then the flight attendant comes on and says, "Ladies and gentlemen, please put down your personal devices and your reading materials and give your full and undivided attention to the flight attendant in the aisle as we now demonstrate for you the safety features of this regional jet." And then what happens? Nothing. If people keep talking, the guy across the aisle is still working on that last email to get off to the office, and the woman sitting next to me, she's got a novel, turning pages. Nobody's paying any attention, and it sort of makes me mad when that happens, and I think to myself, how rude. These people feel like that announcement just didn't even apply to them. So how embarrassing it was for me, not yesterday because I hope I've learned my lesson, but several months ago when I was on a flight and the announcement had been made and the flight attendants had gone back up and down the aisle a few times and it was the last call from the pilot, "Flight attendants, please sit down, I'm ready to take off." They come down the aisle one last time, and what do I get? "Ma'am, would you please put your personal device, your phone, on airplane mode now?" Ooh. You see, I had heard the announcement. I knew what was supposed to happen. And yet somewhere in the dark recesses of my brain, I assumed, that just didn't apply to me. Wow. It is easy for us to dismiss important announcements sometimes. It's easy for us to think, "Oh, I've heard that before. That just doesn't apply to me." And sometimes there are very important things that happen, and we're like, "Yeah, yeah, yeah, I got that, but that doesn't apply to others." The story we're going to read today from Luke 7 is a wake-up call to any of us who start to think it just doesn't apply. Would you please turn with me to Luke chapter 7? We're going to start at verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so Jesus went to the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "Huh, if this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Oh, tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he canceled the debt of both of them. Now, which one will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who owed the bigger debt. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. But then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, though, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the moment I have stepped in your house, has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put any oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she has loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. And Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. Well, that made the other guests say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. By the time we get to this event in the life of Jesus, he's starting to make a name for himself in the community. He'd been baptized by John, and then he was in the desert for 40 days, and now he's gathering among himself, around him, the crowd of people and some certain disciples whom he's teaching. And as he moves around, he's now begun to perform some miracles, and people are curious, and they're hanging around him, sort of peeking in, wondering, what's this guy all about? And among the crowd who's wondering who is this guy and what's he all about is a group of people called the Pharisees. You've heard a lot about them, you know about them, and we already in this day and age, we know immediately you hear Pharisee and we sort of want to go boo, hiss. But listen a minute. The Pharisees are the ones who are the well-trained, well-behaved religious leaders of the day. They had memorized all sorts of scripture, and they obeyed the letter of the law. And when they did that, one of the things they felt was they were responsible for maintaining the purity of the faith of the people. You kids might know about the guardians of the galaxy. Well, the Pharisees, they were the guardians of the faith. And it was up to them to be sure that this new prophet, this Jesus guy, wasn't a charlatan, a show-off, a fake, a fraud, going to run off with everybody's money and leave them all disappointed. They were hanging around the edges. We better find out who this Jesus is. And in our story today, we find out that one of them has invited Jesus over for dinner. Now, when we think of a banquet, a dinner, you might think, oh, nice room, kind of a square, long room with a long table set with a white tablecloth and fine china and all sorts of forks and knives. You're not even sure which ones to use all the time. No, in that culture, dinner was held more in the round, and people would recline on a low table, and the table would be in the center, the food would be in the center. So all the faces would be toward one another. And then the couch would sort of go back out, and the feet would be out to the edges there. And that was kind of good because, you know, hygiene and keep the dirty feet out to the outer edges. But the intimacy was all in the center. The good food was there in the middle of the table, and the people there had the best part of the conversation. They could hear what was going on. That's where the action was. Here's another piece. The people that were in the circle, in the inner circle, though they had the best parts, they weren't the only people in the room or in the open courtyard is what it most likely was. The setting is somewhat similar to what I remember in one of the homes we lived in when I was a missionary kid in Nigeria. My parents served for a number of years over in Nigeria, and they lived in various places. And one of the times, we lived in a very rural area of Nigeria. Near a bunch of villages, lots of children in that area, Nigerian children, and we had a house that was built out of cement blocks, nice kind of sprawling type of house, and around, I remember it all the way around the house, but when I thought about it more clearly, I don't think it was quite the whole house, it was, but long side of the house was this huge screened-in porch. worked really well for us because in the heat of Nigeria, you could just open everything up and the screened-in porch allowed the wind to blow through. That was great. My sisters and I would sit on that porch. We would have our meals there often. Sometimes we slept out there and we played a lot of games out there. Now, that was great. But the disadvantage of this wraparound porch for those of us Westerners who value our privacy was that it was almost an invitation to the neighborhood kids to come and see what was going on. And I remember at times a circle of people right at the screen, peeking in. What are those kids up to in that house? They wanted to see. They weren't in the center of the action, but they were watching. And that's the same kind of setting that's happening here. The culture that I experienced in Nigeria is much more similar to the culture that Jesus had in the first century. At that time, if you had a big dinner, you invited certain people to recline at couch with you. But Simon knew half the village was going to come out with them. And they all stood in the shadows. Where? Around the feet. Where this woman ended up shedding her tears over Jesus' feet. There were a whole group of people around there. Invited or not, they were there. But they weren't in on the food. They weren't in on the conversation. Why? Well, I think according to Simon, this just doesn't apply to them. Or did it? Because as we know now, among those uninvited guests was this woman. Not any woman. She was a lady of the town. Not mentioned by name, but identified. The sinner. And every resource agrees that this woman was a prostitute. The text tells us, too, that she carried one of the most precious possessions, one of the most important, valuable tools of her trade, her perfume bottle. Now, in that culture, of course, there was no Walmart to run to with shelves full of soap and body wash and things that make you smell nice. Running water, even, that's hard to come by. Only if you could pay someone to stand there and hold the pitcher and the water would run out. That was your version of running water. So you add to that the heat of the Middle East and the pervasive use of garlic. And it doesn't take too much imagination for us to pull up our noses a little bit about what it was like to get close to people. But that's exactly what this woman did for a living. She got close to people. And so she had invested in something that most people couldn't afford. Expensive perfume. And she carried it with her in a long-necked alabaster jar. Archaeologists have found these, and we know now that that's what they look like. You see, it was so expensive, you only wanted a couple drops at a time. You wanted to be careful. You would never carry it in a wide-mouth jar because it might spill. So in order for her to do what the text says, that she poured out her most precious possession on his feet, this woman had to have broken her jar to pour it out. You see, this was a bold move for her. She could have hung in the shadows with the rest of the villagers who were watching. She could have found a private moment to pull Jesus aside and say, I've heard you, I've watched you. You seem to offer a life that I need. But she didn't wait for that. With hope and perhaps with some desperation, she broke with the past, she broke her former life, poured it all at Jesus' feet. There was no going back. This woman needed grace, and she grasped it. But Simon watched it all. He said to himself, Well, now I know. I've been watching this, Jesus. Now I know. This guy isn't nearly as clever as I first supposed. And I'm pretty sure he's not a prophet from God. Because if he were, he would know who this woman is. what she's done. He would never let a woman like this touch him. There's no way she's coming into the inner circle. She doesn't even belong at the table. She's a sinner. Simon, interrupted Jesus. Who could hear his thoughts, huh? Can I tell you a story? Go ahead, Simon says. Once upon a time, two people owed the banker some money. One owed 500 silver pieces, the other one owed 50. And neither one could pay up. What the banker going to do? He canceled both of their debts. So which of the two is going to be more grateful? Well, we know that Simon answered him, I suppose the one who was forgiven the most. And it sure seems like that's the right answer. But we can tell from Jesus' attitude after that Simon is still missing something. Simon doesn't get it. He heard the good news, he knew it, and yet, it just doesn't apply. It didn't apply for that woman. And it doesn't apply to him. So Jesus decides he's going to stop all the hints and he's going to lay it straight out, plain Aramaic. Simon, you are thinking to yourself that sinners don't belong at this table. Well, I'm going to tell you, then you better excuse yourself, friend. Because according to the law, you were supposed to greet me with kindness and hospitality, and you've done none of that, but this woman, she has. And therefore I forgive her. Friends at Fellowship, I did debate whether or not a sermon series on grace and faith was something I should preach here. I mean, I've heard a little about you, and I know enough to say you are a mature Christian church. You are a kind, God-fearing church, a Bible-studying church, and from the list of ministries I see that you perform, you are a gracious congregation. You're grown-ups in the faith. I even hear that you people wear t-shirts to worship. Matching t-shirts that say, we fight cancer together. Keep that up. So I guess I wondered, isn't this too basic of a topic for grown-up Christians, for mature people of God? I mean, you maybe even know that verse by heart. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, this not from yourselves. It is a work of God, lest anyone should boast. But here's the thing. I know about grace. You know about grace. I know that you know about grace, but knowing about grace doesn't make us any different than Simon in this story. As a Pharisee, I told you, Simon knows the Old Testament by heart. He knows the scripture verses. He knows the story of God. He knows that God's whole plan was forgiveness and love and mercy. He knows this little verse tucked in Joel chapter 2, in which in the Hebrew there are four separate words describing the character of God as gracious, merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and relenting from doing harm. Simon knew all of that. He just doesn't believe it applies to that woman. She has exceeded the limitations of grace. And here's the weird part. He doesn't think that grace applies to him either. Because, well, he doesn't really need it. What about us? Does grace apply to us? In his book titled Respectable Sins, interesting title, Respectable Sins, author Jerry Bridges writes this. Evangelical Christians have become so preoccupied with some of the major sins of society around us that we have lost sight of the need to deal with our own more refined or subtle sins? Have we come to the point where we think grace doesn't apply to us because, well, we don't need it? Or maybe we need a little bit, but not that much of it. Let God save up most of his grace for people who really need it. We'll get ourselves most of the way there. Think about the story from Luke 7 we've read. Which one of the characters do you most identify with? That woman? Simon the Pharisee? Neither one? That's the answer we want to say. None of us want to be thought of as so sinful as that woman. Oh yes, we love that she is forgiven much, and we want that part. But no, we don't want to go down in history written up in the most famous book of all times as the sinner in town. But then again, we don't want to claim to be Simon either. Sneaky Pharisee, full of pride, lacking in social decency. Please tell me I'm not like him, am I? But when Jesus tells the parable about the banker, what does he end up saying? Who is in debt? Both of them. Who can pay it back? Neither one. Who is in need of grace? Both of them. Sin is sin is sin, whether it has lingered long in our lives or has cropped up momentarily. Sin is sin is sin, whether you think it or say it or do it. God sees, God knows. And like the puppy Pepper, who does these terrible things, the sin breaks God's heart and angers his holiness. And that is why we can never forget that his grace that has been announced to us throughout Scripture, that grace applies to sinners. And therefore, that grace applies to me. And if you wish to declare yourself also a sinner in need, that grace applies to you. We thank God for his grace, and we talk about it, and we live in it. And as we conclude here, I want to share with you three very practical ways in which I want you to look for grace in the coming weeks. Pay attention, for you will see how grace applies in your life. And the first application of grace here is going to sound funny. So I'm going to tell you that up front because I'm going to say it, and some of you are going to go, no, hear me out, right? Grace applies to us in that it exposes our guilt. Ooh, there's that word we don't like to hear. You see, in the face of so much grace, I'm like the puppy. I used to have my ears all up here, but when puppies do this, you know what they feel, right? They feel guilty. And in the face of grace, I too feel guilty. Well, you shouldn't feel guilty, we're told. Don't feel guilty. But I feel guilty because I am guilty. It's the right feeling to have. It is proper and true to feel apologetic and sorry and shame for our sin. It forces us to say, I need grace. Please apply the grace to me, a sinner. We too often want to just offer up excuses. We don't like to talk about guilt. It's kind of a taboo subject. Let's just excuse it. You know, when my kids were growing up, they're now 16 and 18. And yeah, I guess it's true. They still pick on each other. They still poke each other with verbal barbs at one another. They're kind of mean to each other. I don't know. I'm sure the kids in this congregation, they never do that to one another. But in our family, there's fighting sometimes that goes on. So as parents, my husband Bob and I, we would try to discern which was the guilty party. Wasn't always easy. And that person, we would say, go tell your sister, I'm sorry. They had to learn to apologize. Now, here's the problem, though. Way too often, one would say, I'm sorry. And what would be the response? Automatically, we would hear the other kid say, oh, that's okay. You ever have that where you've apologized to someone, I'm sorry, and they turn back to you and they simply say, oh, that's okay. No, it's not okay. The reason they had to say they're sorry is precisely because it's not okay to do, to say, to be whatever it was they were doing. It's wrong. When we say to God, I'm sorry, God doesn't go, oh, that's okay. No. The reply is instead, I forgive you, because it's not okay. And so, people of God, as you think about the applied grace in your life, I want you to pay attention to the prodding of the Spirit in the coming weeks. When you feel that kind of heartburn that happens, or that twinge in your neck that, oh, what I just said to someone, oh, what I was just thinking about, that was not holiness. That was not goodness. That was not what Jesus would want of me. And you feel what we now call guilt. Recognize it. Look it in the face and say, thank you, God, for applying grace to that guilt. And then let go of the guilt. A second application of grace that I want you to watch for is that grace pushes me to grow. Grace finds us just exactly where we are, but it never leaves us there. The Spirit says, grow. You know, the text in Ephesians 2 that I read to you has a verse following it. Verse 10 tells us why we have been saved by grace through faith. And it is so that we might do the good works that God provided for us to do. And in order to do that, we need to grow up in the Spirit, in the gifts of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. All of those good things need to grow in us so that we become grown-up, gracious Christians. And the growing, so it needs to happen in us, and growth also needs to happen out of us. Simon maybe eventually got the idea this grace was for him. But what we need to do is more than that. This grace is for us, but it is for all those around us who are desperately in need of it. Grace must grow in and out from us. Watch for the ways the Spirit invites you to grow up in grace and to grow out with grace to others. And thirdly, grace makes us grateful. Or at least, it should. Is there any greater gift we've received? The text says it's not about us, so that no one should boast. Well, what should we do if we don't boast? Because it's not about us. If you're not boasting about yourself, you're giving thanks to the one who has given it to you. In the Heidelberg Catechism, we see the questions and answers of some of the very basic issues of our faith. It's the things kids ask, and grown-ups ask too, to be honest. And there's an important question and answer tucked right in the middle that deals with this subject about grace and the correlation of grace and good deeds. It's question and answer 86, and I think we have it on a slide. I'm going to read the question, and I'm going to ask you, when it comes on the screen, to clearly and with enthusiasm, please, read the answer. Here's the question. We've been delivered from our misery by God's grace alone through Christ, and not because we've earned it. Why, then, must we still do good? To be sure, Christ has redeemed us by his blood, but we do good because Christ, by his Spirit, is also renewing us to be like himself, so that in all our living, we may show that we are thankful to God for all he has done for us, so that in all our living, we may show that we are thankful to God for all he's done for us. Be a thankful people because of grace. People of fellowship, have you heard the announcement? Does it apply to you? Does grace apply to us? Thank God it does. Let's pray. Holy God, we praise you and thank you that you are also gracious God. You, in all your perfection, who made a perfect and beautiful world and saw it ruined and broken. Your grief over that brokenness, Lord, could have come out in so many different ways, but because your holiness was matched by your graciousness, you sent Jesus. Thank you for that gift, and thank you, Jesus, for your obedience and sacrifice. Thank you, God, that grace applies to us, each one of us here. May we live in it. But thank you also, God, that your grace is so immense and enormous, it never runs out, that there is plenty for us to share with those around us. May we be generous, pouring out to the community around us the grace that we have also received. And now as we approach your table, dear God, remind us of your goodness and grace to us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.